Leviticus, the 14th chapter, I'd like for us to read from verse 1 down through verse 20. Leviticus 1, or 14 rather, 1 through 20. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean, and after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows. Even all his hair shall he shave off. And he shall wash his clothes, also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 he lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3 tenth deals of fine flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean in those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall take 1 he lamb, and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering, it is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil, and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord, and of the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean." Well, we've been spending some time dealing with this topic that permeates the book of Leviticus, which forms really its central feature, and that is the area of uncleanness, what it means to be unclean, how one became unclean in the sight of the Mosaic Law. And here we find sort of a happier note, the law of the leper's cleansing. First of all, let's just do a little bit of, put our thinking caps on and do a little bit of review. How can you get unclean? What are the various ways we've seen so far?
Touch a dead body.
Randy, is that what you were saying? Okay. Have a baby. That'll do it. Yes, yes. 40 days if it's a boy and 80 days if it's a girl. That ought to tell you something. Better watch what I say or I'll be in big trouble. How else? What's that? Well, yeah, come down with leprosy.
eating the wrong kind of food, eating unclean food. You can get leprosy in your clothing, right? Your clothing start rotting away. Touching a dead animal. And I think that about covers everything we've talked about, even a dead bone out in the field. Have you noticed that we have seen that there tends to be degrees of defilement, degrees of uncleanness? In other words, some of these things were rather minor in their the damage, you might say, that they did. For instance, what's one of the milder forms of uncleanness, would you say, from the law? Now keep in mind, all the while you're unclean, you are unclean in the sight of the law, and you cannot come near the sanctuary, cannot approach the tabernacle, but sometimes this uncleanness lasted longer in certain cases than others. For instance, if you touched a dead bone out in the field, what was the penalty? What was the consequences of that? Anybody remember? Unclean until evening, and then you washed your clothes, took a bath, and you were clean again. Whereas in the case of a baby, having a baby, it was a much longer thing than that. As we mentioned, there was in the case of a boy, a 7-day period in which no one could come near you. Then you could, for the next 33 days, you could have company, but you could not go into the sanctuary. In the case of a girl, both those times were doubled. So we see that there were degrees of defilement, and the worst thing that we've run into so far is the defilement of leprosy. What happened in the case of leprosy? You were excommunicated from the congregation of Israel. Of course, you remember, they're in the camp, they are in the wilderness, and they were literally driven out of the camp itself and could not come into the confines of the camp of Israel. What else was the penalty? Or the, shall we say, the consequences of being, of having leprosy? Had to mourn and cover yourself. Basically, you were to mourn. That was the way they mourned the dead. And in a sense, the leper was bewailing his own dead condition because he was as if he were a dead man, cut off from the people of God, from the ordinances of God, cut off from his social life, cut off from his family, cut off from his business. Everything about it was suddenly cut away as if he had died for all practical purposes. And so you can understand then the horrible consequences of this thing. What was there about leprosy that made it suitable to depict this this sense of sin as being that which cuts us off from fellowship with God? What was it about leprosy that there are many, many diseases that a person can get? Why not one of those diseases? What's peculiar about leprosy? From the inside out, that was one of the things necessary in order to diagnose it. In other words, if you just had a sore on you or if you had a scab of some sort, that was not enough to constitute you as being a leper. But there had to be some inward source of the disease. There had to be some, in a sense, of a running issue of some sort, raw skin, that type of thing. We have sent in a... Gloria. In essence, it is probably the most horrible type of disease that we could imagine, that literally a person's extremities rot away, drop off bit by bit. Mona.
Is it caused by the fact that they cannot feel pain?
That they cannot feel pain? Well, I know that's what I have been told, that their nerves go, and so they wind up damaging, that's why for instance, knuckle by knuckle, their fingers literally rot away. But it's nevertheless a horrible, horrible thing. And I think you can begin to understand and appreciate what God is teaching about how obnoxious, how horrible sin is in His sight. And He chose to use and to employ the most horrible, noxious disease imaginable to illustrate the effects of sin. Now, as we have said, keep in mind, the leper was not a sinner in any great sense more than any other man, or more or less. But that God was employing, as He so often did in the law of Moses, a physical
thing, in this case a physical disease, to teach a spiritual truth and to have a spiritual application. Okay, keep that in mind. I want you to notice as we now look perhaps on a little bit brighter note, and I think you will understand, were you the leper, how the idea of that, the fact that you could be cleansed from your leprosy. You know, it's the old saying that we don't appreciate the good news till we've heard the bad news. That's certainly true as far as the gospel is concerned. The good news of the gospel does not sound all that good till a fellow fully appreciates the bad news, that he understands what's hanging over his head, the judgment that awaits him. And when a man's eyes are open, as it were, to the condemnation of God's law, suddenly the gospel begins to sound pretty good. It's like that old prodigal son. Home didn't look so hot when he had his pockets full, but, you know, he winds up slopping pigs, wanting to eat out of the trough with them, and amazing how nice home got to looking. So there is that, as it were, a change of heart, a change of mind about the whole relationship that is necessary. And you can understand, were you a leper? Were you in that horrible situation, cut off from all manner of everything that you once had, suddenly to be healed of that leprosy? You understand the rather desperate attempt of that man in Luke, the 5th chapter, that came running up to our Lord, throwing himself at his feet, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." You understand his desperation. You understand why he saw Christ as his only hope. Nothing short of a miracle would save him. There are some cases, it seems, that even in leprosy, that leprosy tends in some cases to run its course, to go progress so far and then go into sort of a remission. And so we would think that it might not necessarily require a miracle for this that we have read this evening to take place, but certainly in normal circumstances it would require a direct intervention from the hand of God to cleanse a man of his leprosy, to heal him of that disease once he has contracted it. Let us notice, first of all, in our text this evening, that upon the leper thinking that he is healed. Now, you'll see that there was, the first thing was, is that the leper has to have some idea that he has been healed of his leprosy. And that being the case, that he is to seek out the priest. You'll notice in verse 3 that the priest shall go forth out of the camp. Why would that be the case? Because the leper can't come into the camp, right? The priest is going to have to go out because the leper can't come in. There were many, many laws in the Mishnah, which was sort of their oral traditions, about this whole process of the priest as he examined the leper. And it is said, for instance, that the priest was only to examine one leper at a time, that he couldn't examine a whole group. He could not do it early in the morning or late in the evening because, you see, there would be little light and he might not make a correct diagnosis. He could not do it on a dark, cloudy day, nor could he do it in the bright, glaring sunlight. He had to have good eyesight. Neither could he rule upon one who was a near relationship to him, somebody of his own family. So in other words, he had to be purely objective in this matter of diagnosing the case of whether this man was still to be considered a leper. I think you would understand that this was not pleasant duty for the priest. Right? That would probably be low on the totem pole of desirable things you would have to do for your day. You know, here down here is go examine the lepers. You know, I believe I'll wait a little while on that one, let that one slide. Maybe very important to the leper, you see, but very little importance placed on that to the priest. I mean, that's not a pleasant thought of having to go out and examine a bunch of these guys, and I'm sure there were many, many who thought they were cleansed of leprosy who were not, in fact, cleansed of leprosy. And so no doubt there were many false alarms, so to speak, where the priest had to go out and examine and touch all these unclean folks, you see, in order to do their duty and to diagnose the case. And I think, thinking on that light, that you will understand then why in the book of Hebrews, when talking about our great high priest, that one of the qualifications for a priest is that he be compassionate, that he would have compassion upon the infirmities of the people that he's interceding for. I'm sure that to find a priest that delighted in mercy or in compassion towards poor lepers was probably a very rare thing to find. But the Lord is such, he is one who comes out of the clean place, heaven, into this vile, unclean place, as it were, to minister to his people. You notice that we have seen that there is a degree of defilement that is taught in the law, and as a result, there also tended to be a degree in what was necessary to cleanse one from that defilement. In other words, what was necessary to cleanse someone for ceremonial uncleanness tended to be complex according to the nature of what had defiled you. For instance, as we said, touching a dead bone out in the field merely meant that you had to wash that evening. Didn't have to go see the priest at all. In the case of touching a dead body, it was a little bit more of a problem. You remember there was the ordinance of the red heifer, that you had to go and get that priest to sprinkle that mixture of water and ashes upon you to cleanse you from that defilement. In the case of childbirth, it was certainly more involved than that. In that case, there was not only a time period, but there was also a sacrifice to be offered. You remember Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem after Christ's birth to offer the sacrifice that was required by the Mosaic law. So the worse it was, the more complex was the cleansing ceremony. And as we have seen, at least so far, leprosy is probably the most defiling of all the things that we have been studying. And therefore, it should not surprise us that there is then some complexity to the procedure that the priest would go through in order to cleanse the leper. Now, I want you to remember that the priest is not healing the leper. The healing has already taken place. But nevertheless, after the healing has taken place, the priest still has a job to do in order that the man be pronounced clean, that he be able to take his place back as an Israelite under the law of Moses. And that process was a two-staged process. In the first stage, the man is admitted back to the congregation of Israel. Second, in the second stage, he is readmitted to full privileges of an Israelite in the covenant of Moses. Now let's look at the first stage. The first stage takes place on the very day that the priest goes out to diagnose him. You'll notice that the priest goes out, looks at him, and if the plague is gone, then in verse 4 we find that they take for him two birds, both of which are alive, at least for the moment. And then they are to take cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Cedar wood is very commonly used in the law. What's peculiar about cedar wood? What's that? It's aromatic, has a nice sweet fragrance about it, and there are some who put a lot of significance on that fact that it sort of has a perfume. But there's something else about it that's interesting. It resists insects. It doesn't rot very, very well, and insects leave it alone. It's not doesn't rot away like other woods, so it tends to be more permanent than others. So commentators generally put more or less stock in those two features, but let us say that at least in the Mishnah, they used a stick of cedar wood about 18 inches long. They also took scarlet, which in this case was wool that was dyed red, and they took hyssop. What's hyssop? By no? It's basically a weed. It was a weed. Yeah, it's like what we had out west, they call sagebrush, that type of thing. Everywhere I guess you go in the world, there's some sort of cover that covers the ground. And it's the sagebrush out west. You know, if you just got old stuff just lying dormant. Heath, you'll sometimes read of the heath in the book of Jeremiah. That was their old scrubby stuff. Bracken up in Scotland, they had a thing up there that looked like sagebrush, but you've heard of brackish water. You know what it means? Well, this is where it got its name, from this bracken. It's a real dark green looking thing. What did they use it for? What was hyssop?
It
sprinkled blood. What did you say? Where do you find that? Where
Give me an example. Purge me, wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, David says in Psalm 51. I'm not sure if it's the first place. It may be. I didn't look this up to see. But the first place that I can remember that hyssop is used is at the time of Passover, when Moses goes to the Israelites and tells them to kill the lamb and to put the blood up over the doorpost, that what they used was hyssop. And they used it basically like a paintbrush. This was the poor man's paintbrush. And they would dip the hyssop in the blood and then smear it over the doorpost. Now, basically, what we're doing here is constructing a poor man's paintbrush. We're taking a stick of cedar wood, we're taking hyssop, which was this weedy outfit, and we're binding it about with this red wool to form a brush of sorts. And apparently, and there is some confusion on this point, sometimes, at least, the bird, this one of the birds, was bound up inside this weed and wool. Because, notice what happens next. They're to bring an earthen vessel full of running water. You say, how do you have a pot full of running water? Isn't that rather difficult to keep it running? Literally, in the Hebrew, it's living water. A pot of living water. Well, what that meant was, is that it was water that was drawn from a spring or from a stream, as opposed to water that was stagnant in a pond or a pool somewhere. So this is fresh water, pure water. And it's brought in an earthen pot. And the priest would take one of these birds and take it and wring its head off. And then he would hold it over that bowl and squeeze it. And squeeze all the blood he could out of that bird. And let the blood drip down into that water. Then he would take this brush-like apparatus that has apparently the bird wrapped up in it and dip it in that bloody water and then sprinkle this fella 7 times. And then they released the bird and let him fly away. That's the first stage. After that ceremony, the man now can go into the camp, into the congregation of Israel. But he is still not allowed to go into his tent, nor is he allowed him to enter the confines of the sanctuary. He is not able to take part in any of the sacrifices or ordinances. That will not happen for another 7 days. You'll also notice that he is to shave off his hair and to wash his clothes and to bathe himself. Okay, then 7 days passes. He is once again to shave off all his hair, even down to his eyebrows. Wash himself, wash his clothes, take a bath, and then go to the priest with an assortment of things, and there was a, shall we say, a deference made to the poor man, that if he could not afford all these things, there were certain things he could bring in their place, and most of the last part of this chapter deals with the poor man. But for a man who has some means, you were to bring 2 he-lambs and 1 she-lamb. You were to bring a 3/10 deal of flour. You were to bring a log of oil. Let me see if that's it. Seems like there's something else. No, that's it. You're to bring those items to the priest, and we're now in the sanctuary. In fact, in later days, for instance, in the time of Christ, a leper, even one who had gone through the first ceremony, still could not enter the temple grounds, and they had a court of lepers, they called them. And they would, literally, this is what they would do. The leper would stick his head in, and stick his hand in, and stick his foot in to have this various blood and oil applied. The man, you see, still could not go all the way in to the sanctuary. But he was still kept outside. Okay. With these items that he brought, you remember we've talked about 5 sacrifices that were offered. 4 of those 5 sacrifices are now to be offered from these things, the most important of which is the trespass offering.
He is to take one of these male lambs and to offer it as a trespass offering. Now, this is a hard question. See how many really remember well. What was the trespass offering all about? What was this peculiar thing? Does anybody remember? How did it differ, let's say, from one of the other offerings? Anybody recall?
Sin against someone else.
That's right. What sometimes was did you have going along with it because it was a sin against someone else? For instance, if I run into Wayne's car and get mad at him and damage it up, what are you going to require me to do? Make restitution. Most of the time, the trespass offering was accompanied with restitution, with a 20% fine, by the way. If I did $1,000 worth of damage, it'd cost me $1,200 to make it right. But then I had to offer the trespass offering. Most of the time, the trespass offering was very similar to the sin offering, except it was sin that was outward in its nature. And that seems very strange to us. Why would a trespass offering be required here of the leper? After all, we would think that the leper has hardly done any damage to anybody. But again, we must understand that what God is doing with the leper is illustrating the vilest, the most obnoxious side of sin. And so I think that's the reason that the trespass offering is chosen to be the thing that's emphasized here. Now keep in mind, there was also, after the trespass offering was offered, a sin offering with one of the other lambs. The burnt offering was offered, and also the meal or meat or whatever you call it, offering, which was the flour. Every offering except the peace offering was offered. And the peace offering was most of the time a voluntary thing anyway, so it's very likely it was offered as well, that all five of these offerings were in fact offered at the same time by this leper. But the one that is emphasized is most certainly the trespass offering. Because, keep in mind, here you come, the leper finally is admitted into the courtyard of the sanctuary. He has his lamb, and he comes over to the priest, and he takes the knife and slits the lamb's throat, and the priest grabs the blood coming out of the neck of the goat or the lamb in a bowl. And out of that blood, he does a very strange thing. He dips his finger in it, and he puts some on the earlobe of his right ear. And some he puts on the right thumb, and some on his right big toe. And then you remember that he brought a log of oil. That's about a half a pint of oil. The priest would pour that oil in his left hand, and dip his finger in it, and then put oil on top of that earlobe, on top of the thumb, on top of the toe, where he just put the blood. Then he was to take the rest of the oil and pour it over the fellow's head. And then after that was completed, after the sin offering was offered, after the burnt offering was offered, after the meal offering was offered, the man was clean. And he could take his place once again with the people of Israel. Well, let's talk a little bit about what in the world all this means. What are we, you know, what's being portrayed here? And keep in mind, let's don't get too upset if we can't figure out or make every little detail fit. Because after all, these things found in the Mosaic Law are shadows. And shadows tend to be rather fuzzy, hazy outlines of the thing that it's portraying. So, you know, don't make I hate to get too caught up in trying to figure out every little detail, every little ins and out. But let us first of all consider what's going on here. We have seen the leper, as it were, excommunicated from the camp, the congregation of Israel. And now we're seeing that in the priest's hands is the power to readmit that man to the camp and congregation of Israel. In other words, the priest, in his office, he has the power to put a man out of the camp, and he has the power to put a man back in the camp. Now keep in mind, he can't do it on his own. He can't put out a man that's not a leper or hasn't committed some other sin that has as its consequence excommunication. And he cannot readmit a leper if God hasn't healed him. But nevertheless, officially, it is the priest whose duty it is to exclude one from the camp who has this form of uncleanness and to readmit one to the camp when that is passed. the kingdom for a minute. What's signified by a key, but the right of opening and shutting, allowing access and exclusion, that the keys of the kingdom, at least in the Mosaic sense of the term, was in the hands of these priests. They had the power to exclude or include. I want you to consider that in the New Testament times, what Jesus then is saying in Matthew 16, for instance, immediately after Peter's confession of who Christ was, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you'll look in Matthew 16, what Jesus goes on to say, in verse 18, he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there's a tremendous amount of question and controversy about what in the world is our Lord saying here when he says, I'm giving you folks the keys of the kingdom to his apostles. And what you bind on earth should be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth should be loose in heaven. But whatever he's saying is very similar to what he says in John the 20th chapter. Turn over there. Same thing, obviously, but in a little bit different framework. John the 20th chapter, verse 23, or 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them, saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, in Jewish society, the Jewish hierarchy had what they called the power of binding or loosing. That is, that these men who were the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the priests, and so forth, had the power to bind you. That is, to make something binding upon you, or to loose you from that, in their interpretation of the law. In other words, they could interpret a certain law in such a way as to loose you from some sort of observance. Or they could bind you. Do you remember Jesus' charge against the Pharisees, that they put grievous burdens on people's back that they couldn't bear? This is referring to this power, as it were, that they were familiar with, the power of binding and loosing. And what our Lord is saying to his disciples is, I'm giving you that power, the power of binding or loosing, of remitting or retaining. Now, how that power is exercised is a great controversy, because our Roman Catholic friends believe that that power of binding or loosing, retaining or remitting sins, is bound up in what they call apostolic succession. Succession. Get out of here in a minute. That is, that Christ gave that authority to the apostles, and primarily to Peter, and that through Peter's representatives, that power is still enforced in the world today. And so they would see the Pope as being in the direct line of Peter, the first bishop of Rome, they would say, or first pope, who then has that power that Peter had, literally the keys of the kingdom, and that he has the power to include you or to exclude you from that kingdom. And in a sense, the Catholic Church is that kingdom, and the only place you're going to find grace in this world is in that church. On the other hand, we have some of our Baptist friends who believe in more or less a baptistic type of succession of this keys of the kingdom, or this binding or loosing, remitting, retaining, in the sense that if you have not been baptized properly, that is, by someone who himself was baptized properly, by someone who himself was baptized properly all the way back to John the Baptist, then your baptism is worthless, and you may be a guest at the wedding feast, but you will not be the bride. In other words, a Baptist form of more or less the same thing. The question is, how is this power of binding or loosing, or excluding and including? Because in essence, what Christ is saying, what his disciples would be doing, is very similar now to what the priest was doing back there in Old Testament Israel. He had that power to declare a man in or out of the congregation of Israel. But we believe that, in essence, that this power of binding or loosing, including or excluding, is in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, can you give me an example? How did the disciples themselves use this key to the kingdom? Basically, they used it in this sense in the book of Acts. They said, whoever you be who believes on Jesus Christ, your sins are remitted. And should you refuse to believe on Him, your sins are retained. In other words, it was in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ that this sin, the sins of man, were either retained or remitted, and they were either in or out of the kingdom. But I want you to see that in a sense, the disciples of Christ had this same function in His kingdom as did the priest in Old Testament Israel. Do you see the parallel there? I probably haven't done a good job of making that clear. Well, let's move on, because we don't have much time. What are these two birds all about? Sometimes in the Mosaic Law, we've got to use two things to teach one thing, because we're looking at two different aspects of the same thing. We'll certainly see that when we come to the Day of Atonement, in which there were two goats. One goat was slain, the other was the scapegoat. What is going on there is we're seeing in those two goats two different aspects of the same sacrifice. The scapegoat is simply showing you what the first goat being sacrificed has accomplished. But in this case, we see two birds. That they're very, it's very clear that we're looking really at one thing here. And there's a lot of controversy over what's being portrayed here. Is this simply talking about the freeing of the leper and this one bird being let go into the open field? Well, my hunch is, and I think it's more than a hunch, is that you could not possibly better portray the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, especially the resurrection of Christ, in a figure than what is being shown to us here in this ordinance. As the one bird is slain, his blood poured and squeezed literally into the water, and the other bird dipped into that bloody water and then used to sprinkle the leper as it is then let go and ascends up into the sky. You remember in Isaiah 52, where God says of His righteous servant that He will sprinkle many nations. As we see, in other words, the ascending Lord, not just to go to heaven, to have a nice home. Well, what is Christ doing in heaven? We'll probably touch on some of this Sunday morning as in thinking about the resurrection. What is He doing there? But as it were, seeing that the attributes, the efficacy of what He has accomplished on earth is actually then transmitted, as it were, to those for whom He died. Seeing that that blood is actually sprinkled upon the consciences of those who believe on Him. So in other words, there is a role, there is a work of heaven, of Christ in heaven, that I believe is depicted here in this ordinance. We see Christ, as it were, put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. The two birds show you both sides of that one sacrifice. What about water and blood? What are the two things they're showing? We find them very often put together, and I want you to remember that the Apostle John was especially struck standing there at the cross when he saw the soldier plunge his sword into the side of Jesus, that both water and blood came out. Now, I know we have all kinds of physicians telling us what that meant and all of this, that this meant that the cavity around the heart was filling up with fluid and all of this. I doubt that's why John calls that to our attention. I don't think he was doing this as a way of an autopsy. But he's doing this by remembering that back in the Old Covenant, there are all these usages of water and blood. That the blood was given, as it were, to make atonement, to cover guilt, sin. Water was used for purifying. And so it is, he re-brings that up in 1 John 5, where he says, this is He that came by water and by blood, not by blood only, but by water and blood. Calling that once again to our attention, that the ministry of Christ involved both those things, covering our guilt, but also cleansing us from the defilement of sin. And as we so often sing in that song, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, that's the blood, and make me pure, that's the water. That there is in the sacrifice of Christ both justification and sanctification. Both things intermingle. And then finally, notice that this very peculiar ritual involving the trespass offering. Putting the blood on the ear, the big finger or the thumb, the big toe. The ear, most normally, speaks of hearing. That is our knowledge, our understanding, our ability to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. The thumb, our hand, speaks of our works. The toe on the foot speaks of our walk. And I believe what is being signified here is that the whole man is now atoned for. That, in other words, this application of the blood of sacrifice is to the whole man. It's not just to his head. It's not that his head's gotten saved. His mind has been cleansed. But now his works are cleansed. Do you remember formerly anything that a leper touched was unclean? He could make you the nicest chair you ever saw in your life, but if a leper made it, it was unclean. Now the works of his hand are clean. And now his walk. Formerly, he could not even enter the camp of Israel with his feet. Everywhere his feet went made that place unclean. If a leper went, even walked into a house, the house became unclean. Some of the rabbis, great learned men that they were, very self-righteous as well, used to brag about how far they would keep lepers from them. They said they would even stick their head in a building that a leper would go into. So in other words, previously, everywhere their feet walk, they defiled it. And now the blood is placed on the toe as a sign of the cleansing of the walk, as well as the work, as well as the mind of the man. Sealed, as it were, by the oil, sealed, placed upon the blood, and anointed. You'll find that these same elements involved in the cleansing of the leper are the same elements that were involved in the consecration of the priest in the first place. If you want to see this repeated, look back a few chapters where Moses did the same thing to Aaron's sons, putting blood on the ear, the thumb, the toe, oil, and so forth, pouring oil over their heads. In essence, you see that God goes out of his way, as it were, to emphasize this cleansing ceremony. That in essence, this man who was so defiled, so vile, so wretched, that he was cut off and excluded from everything involved in the worship of God, and with the people of God, now is brought nigh. Do you see what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4? You that were far off. We used to say far out. Well, these folks were way out yonder. You that were far off are made nigh, brought nigh through the blood of Christ. So in other words, the defilement is magnified immensely in the case of a leper. But where sin hath abounded, grace hath much more abounded in the recovery of the leper from that sinful state. Well, we've got to close. If you have any questions, don't ask me. I've told you all I know. No, I'll be glad to discuss it with you further if you do have some questions along the line. But let's bow for a word of prayer, and we'll dismiss, and I know Kenny would probably like to see us appear as quickly as possible. Okay. Father, we are grateful for what we find in your word. Father, we see here the horribleness of sin, its penalty, what it is in thy sight, how wretched a state it is, how vile, how unclean sinners must be to a holy God, one to whom even the heavens themselves are unclean. But Lord, we rejoice in the great provision that we see that you have made for sinners in the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we who indeed were far off, not fit to stand in the holy courts of heaven, and yet, Father, you have brought us nigh
through the merits of our great high priest, the one Father who sprinkles us with his blood to cleanse us from sin, to cover our guilt, to pay in full the price that the law demanded, that we might stand holy and spotless in thy sight, a kingdom of priests and kings. So, Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in him. Thank you that though we were of that group who were not fit to enter the kingdom of heaven, yet, Father, you have opened a door through him that we might enter. We are now washed, justified, cleansed, sanctified through the blood of Jesus. Now, Father, we ask that your blessing be upon us as we consider these things. Make them precious to us. Father, bless us as we go forth and go through the rest of the week. May you be with us wherever we go. Use us. May we be witnesses of yours wherever we might be, whatever situation. May we be bold to seize the opportunities, the doors of utterance that are open for us, whether on the job or at home, at school, wherever it might be. Lord, be with those who are away from us, those that are traveling. Grant them traveling mercies, we pray, and bring them back to us safely. Lord, those that are ailing this evening, we ask that you would restore them to full health. And Lord, those that have hurt, those that have trials and tribulations, Lord, we pray that you would overrule these things for their good of your people and for thy own glory and praise. Lord, you know our needs. We're a needy people. And Father, may we have that sense like that woman who came and banged on the door for a loaf of bread until she got it. May we have that same type of attitude that is not embarrassed, as it were, to come before you and to confess our need. For Father, we believe you are sufficient. We believe you're the only place that we can turn for answer to our prayers. So, Father, we come and we ask. Now be with us. Dismiss us with your blessing. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.